the Gospel by John, chapter 15, and reading at verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now let us go back, just for the sake of memories, let us go back to verse 34 again and see the play on the words that are before us. A new commandment I give unto you. So we see right away that this is a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to our souls. The Gospel by John is just quite unique in its presentation. I think everyone should understand that John is the last of the Gospels. Matthew may possibly have been the very first of them, and maybe Mark the earliest of them ever to be read. But John is looking back after something like 50, 60 years after the other Gospels have been written, and things are all different in John. You know, if you really want to get the very breathings of Christ, you must read the Gospel by John. John is that dear disciple that speaks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he never said that he loved Christ. He speaks about the disciple that Jesus loved. That really means simply this, that John felt the warmth of Christ and the heat of Christ more than any of the other disciples. But what I want to suggest to you is this, that John had not the monopoly of Jesus Christ. What I mean is, it was there, available for every one of them to lean on, but John made himself to lean upon Jesus Christ. Every one of them could have heard the heartbeats of Christ. Every one of them could have felt the pulse of divine love in their being. But John alone availed himself of that holy exercise. Now we must come near to these matters, because if we're going to be happy for the next 10, 15, 20, or whether it's 2 years of our lives, we must understand that true happiness is in living nearness to Christ. It is elementary in my judgment to know the Bible. You know, even the clerics, they know the Bible. And even the assistants, they know the Bible. I know that I'm quite sure they don't know it the way that we know the Bible. But I am saying that knowing the Bible is not sufficient. Knowing the verses, knowing the text, knowing the place and all that, that's not important. Unless the Spirit of Christ is in us and the love of Christ is in us, then we're just going to be as ineffectual as the generations that were before us. I know that we could play on those words for the rest of the night. One another. One another. One another. But that's not really on my mind, the one another. What's really on my mind is those lovely words, as I have loved you. That is the meaning of the new commandment. As I have loved you. We have heard the commandment already. For to love one another, that is Old Testament teaching. You have to love God and love your neighbor. That is the teaching. We just think that this is a repeat of the Old Testament, to love one another. It isn't. The criterion now, the order now, and the ideal now, is as I have loved you. The Lord Jesus wants to see coming through us that love that was manifest in him And I know the standard is so high, and our sights are possibly too high, you might be saying, but I do want you to really grasp this. When he said this, it was at the last Passover, and the inception of the first supper, and Calvary was just before him when he used words like this. You know, sometimes this word beloved is thought to be a sort of human affection. Well, we do use that word for human affection. Sometimes love is thought to be, or mixed up rather, with lust in some strange people's minds. And even in our New Testament, we use a word which is rarely used now, and we talk about charity. But this love that we're going to speak about, especially linking it with Christ, for that's all we're going to do tonight, we're going to see how he loved, and we're going to see the circumstances in which he loved, and then we're just going to leave it then, because the only thing the teacher can do is to teach it. He may impress it as much as he can, but unless there is a response to the teaching, then all the meetings are in vain. We're going to see how he loved, and we're going to deduce whether we have ever been able to love like this. Because it's as I have loved you, you have to love one another. This isn't a respectable nodding to each other. This isn't seated to shake hands with everyone before you leave the morning meeting. This is nothing like that at all. This is the thing. This is the deep thing. This is the only thing that's worth thinking about. And the only thing that is really worth living for this new commandment. You know, Paul's thoughts of love made him a debtor. Paul says, I am a debtor. His love to people made him a debtor. I'm thinking about that now. Paul's love to mankind through Christ's love to him made him a debtor. He said about four distinct people. He says, I am a debtor first. I'm a debtor to the Jews. He felt, he knew, his love felt. He owed his nation. So I'm a debtor to the Jews. Then he says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks. I'm a debtor to the barbarians. I'm a debtor to the city. Now such was the love of Christ that motivated and was the prime mover in the heart of Paul, that bigoted Jew. He came to a state in his life where his love was so vast and expansive that not now bound in by the walls of Judaism, but now that this love is coming through, the love of Christ is coming through until he feels, even to the commercial, money-grubbing Jew, he says, I owe a debt to him. And to the Greek, with all his philosophy and all his headiness and all his godlessness with that natural ability, he felt he owed something to him. And he owed something to the barbarian with all his illiteracy. And he owed something to the Scythian with all his cruelty. He felt that such was the flow of the love of Christ in him that he felt a debt to all these people. Now, I've opened it with that because I want you to see that this is productive. Why we're going to speak about Christ is essential. But we're going to see that such was the movement of the love of Christ in a human heart that he felt that he was in debt to those four classes of people in its universality, pointing to the four points of the compass, like the four Gospels. The love of Christ caused to be burdened and held in debt towards these people. You know, it's the love of Christ that has made men leave their wives and children and some to cross oceans and continents to bring the story of the gospel to others. I remember a missionary in Africa, Mr. McQuillan was his name, and I remember him saying a little thing to me. He had been there for 20 years, he was killed in a Land Rover. He says, I don't love Africa, and I don't love Africans, and I don't always love what I'm doing, but I love them for Christ's sake. Now, in all that you do, don't go about saying, I love children, and I love sinners, and I love this, and I love that. You know, in nature, we only love ourselves. But in Christ, there wells up in a man, and gives him an expansive heart, and makes him to love what is generally the unlovable. And that is the difference between loving your neighbor, and loving as I have loved you. You know, the natural man is Cain. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? But once the love of Christ is in a man, he actually does become his brother's keeper. I mean, for instance, none of us would ever say, would we, am I my brother's keeper? We know now that we are our brother's keeper, having links with Christ. The interests of Christ. So that side of nature is all gone. Am I my brother's keeper? We now know that we are our brother's keeper. I want to show you through the Gospel the love of Christ. And I want to show it to you in the vastness of it. I want you to show you in the intricacy of it. I want you to see it in the detail of it. So that we don't miss anything. And so that none of us have missed out. And so that there's none of us can creep out and say, well, they'll not apply to us. Let us take it up in this Gospel now. We all know that there are seven signs in this Gospel. Now, we make a distinction between seven miracles and seven signs. Now, they were all actual, factual miracles. But John says they were signs. Now, for the deeper thinking person, and all Christians should be deep thinking persons, you know, there was a whole book, there's a series of books out in America, and if you can afford them, well, buy them. But they're called The Serious Christian. I quite smiled at that when I first saw it, because I thought all Christians should be serious. And I've always thought that all Christians should be studious. And I thought that all Christians would want to know deep things. This is someone I'm not educated, I couldn't even get O levels. All the better, you'll learn all the more if you haven't got anything like that at all. Your mind will be clear, you'll not be fogged by education or all the other people spend. You have a nice clear mind. What am I going to say? There's signs. Oh, there were signs to the Jewish. But if you want to go deeper, there's signs concerning things that are to come. The marriage feast in John chapter 2, it is a marriage. And they had enough money to do the people well. But it was a real marriage with a real embarrassment. But it's all about something else. It's all about another marriage. And it's all about a millennial day. And it's all about plenty. And it's all about wine. And it's all about the future. And you go right down through all the signs and you'll see a progressive picture of days that are yet to come. Now, that's all very, very important. Let us see then the love of Christ, not only in the vast, deep things of God, but let us see the love of Christ in the little things of life, and then I'll get your ear. I hope I've got it by this time. In John chapter 2, the love of Christ is so tender and so thoughtful and considerate. The love of Christ met people in life's most embarrassing. Isn't that gentle, man? Here's a family. There's no way. I've often wondered why Mary should have such an interest in this marriage. There may be a possibility. Now, don't quote me and don't write into the magazine to see if I'm right or anything like that. But the point is, this may have been the last of the brothers, you know, in the flesh of the Lord Jesus. This might have been the last of Mary's responsibilities. Because you notice that it's after that marriage and after that last responsibility is gone that Jesus goes out in his public ministry. This is the beginning. This first sign that Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested for his glory. Let me break it down to you. You know, life is full of embarrassing. Oh, I don't mean blushing because of this or that or the other. But, you know, poverty is an embarrassment. I know I'm in the Thames Valley and houses are £100,000 for little hen coops and things like that. I know all those things. But, you know, life is full of embarrassing things. Imagine having a wedding, having it arranged, the cards have went out, and Jesus is coming, the disciples with him. There's no way. There's no way. You know, the people would all leave the wedding and say to the people that invited them, thanks for having us, it was a lovely time. And you know, they would just be in the corner and they'd be saying, what a wedding, what a scandal. And they would talk about it, it would be juicy bits in their mouth for weeks and weeks and weeks. Ah, what am I saying? You know, Christ answered the emergency. And Christ relieved these simple, embarrassing moments in these people's life. And instead of the wedding being an embarrassment, the wedding is a sin. And the wedding has been spoken about for the last 2,000 years. Your wedding and mine, I'm sure you're tired of looking at the old albums now. You know, when you first got married, everybody brings the albums to the meeting.
Why they do that, I don't know.
And they're all going over it. I noticed I have a boy married, he was married about 9 months ago. You know, every other week they were looking over the pictures and the dresses and the flowers and the photographs. You know, the first day was enough for me. I'm not cold or anything like that. But the embarrassment, no way. Well, that was a fatal flaw in the wedding in those parts. It was as bad as having no food, no wine. Ah, isn't it beautiful that Christ is the answer in life's embarrassments? Do you remember the time when your back was to the wall? And you thought you'd never get through that point at this point? And he came in a marvelous way. This isn't just for preachers. This is for everybody. This is for ordinary people in Cana of Galilee. This is for ordinary, poor people. Oh, the joy of life has been seeing him provide. And not only does he provide, but he provides the best quality of the wine. And he provides it in a massive abundance. You know they were drinking this wine long after the wedding was finished. Oh, may God give you to understand that his love not only touches the great, vast matters of life, but he comes into those difficult times and those scenes where we're embarrassed, and he provides the wine there. You know, in John chapter 4, there's another sign, and it's linked with the love of Christ. And what is it? Well, you know, of course, that the second sign is the nobleness. That's a broken-hearted case, isn't it? Oh, the case of a broken-hearted nobleman. Does Christ enter into his circumstances? Is Christ interested in our broken hearts? Is Christ interested in the difficulties and the problems of life's experience? Is the Christ that we know the Christ so far away? Or is it the Christ that is near? You know, the Bible presents Christ as the Christ of the roadside, and the bedside, and the fireside, and the seaside. That's the Christ of the gospel. And that's the Christ that we need, isn't it? In our troubles, like the nobleman's son. But you know, before he ever relieves the embarrassment in John chapter 2, someone has to appeal to him. There's no way. You know, before he comes to the bedside, and before he answers the broken-hearted nobleman's case, he's got to appeal to him. And you'll find there's a cry that he loves to hear. He will answer, and he will effectually look. But you'll find that the human cry goes out to him, and the nobleman's son is really cured as well. Just one little point on this. I do hope you've thought about it. You know, the nobleman was thinking of his son. I wonder if you think of your son. Isn't that boy's thinking about like boys and girls? That's good. That's good. I wouldn't like to meet you if you didn't. But do you think seriously about them? You know, Israel didn't think seriously about their sons. Listen to the cry. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Israel never thought of the next generation. Israel couldn't see beyond their own nose. Israel couldn't get beyond their own greed and avarice. And they never thought of the well-being of
their sons and their daughters.
Tell me this. The much are you laying on in this meeting? I'm not thinking in the Abbey or the NatWest or anything like that. I'm thinking, what are you laying on for those sons and daughters? What are you going to leave here that is spiritual? What's going to be here when you're not here? Is there going to be something of substance? Is there going to be something of Christ? Is there going to be the very hallmark of God about the place? Well, it will only be if it's first seen in you. Generally, the fathers, generally, the children take after their parents. I'm talking about general things. I know there's exceptions, and I'm blaming no one. What I am saying is this, we should have serious thoughts about the next generation. That's what touched the Lord, that the father, the nobleman, was desirous of the next generation being continued. I think, again, not only so, but I think when you come to chapter 5, the deep love of Christ, as I have loved you, I love to think that that love had an eye for a crippled man, or a crippled man. You know, the man lying at the pool with the 5 porches, he's a picture of the crippled manhood of the nation of Israel. Our crippled manhood, my, listen, what a crippled lot of people we are. We're really no just about needing a doctor to ourselves, and maybe a nurse as well. What a crippled manhood is ours. You know, my dear souls, once you really get to know yourself and get to know God, you'll never even consider yourself to be one. You know, the man at the pool, lying there 30 and 8 years, did you know he had lain there more years than Christ had been in that? Jesus, knowing he had been a long time in that case, and before Christ came in manhood, that man had been lying. Oh, he's got an eye. Can you imagine him the first year he lay at the pool? They would say he's far gone. Can you see him the 5th year he lay at the pool? He's going there. Can you imagine the seat that met the eyes of Christ 38 years lying at the pool of Bethesda? 38. He was just blighted. His hopes were gone. He'd seen others go in. By the way, I do believe an angel did come. I'll tell you why I believe that. The Lord now denied it. But how sad that he had people waiting for an angelic ministry, and the very Son of God is here in Castle. How strange that we like secondary things, when primary things are there amongst us and most important. We'll accept the secondary things, the angelic ministry, and Christ is here in our very presence. How beautiful that he loved that man. I noticed that no one else had loved him. By 38 years, no one came to help him. And the first few years, the boys might have come and give him a little help, and you know. But by 38 years, he says, Lord, I have no one when the water is full to help me into the water. Nobody. Wasn't it blessed that he had an eye for our crippled manhood? There isn't anything lovely about us, even though you stood at the mirror half an hour before you come out. It would be good for you till then. There's nothing lovely about us. Why, I wouldn't like the thoughts in my mind and the sins in my soul. Not only were sins positive, but all the sins of omission as well. Oh, he saw us ruined in the fall, and he loved us, notwithstanding. Oh, it's only Christ who could love the crippled. Everyone else had passed on. Oh, this is real love. Now, what I'm trying to get into your mind is, as I have loved you, do you feel for other people's embarrassment? Can you feel for a generation that's still to come on? Do you feel for other people's crippled experiences? There's a little verse that comes to my mind. in this connection in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, neither shalt thou put a stumbling block before the blind. You know, a deaf person is one that you've got to speak to about three times before you get a truth in them. And you get irritable. And who would be so debased and depraved as to put a block, a stumbling block, before a blind man? But because God understands the total depravity of our nature, He knows that we're irritable. He knows that we have no patience with other people's infirmities. And He knows that such is our depravity, we would even put a stumbling block in a place to trip a blind man. But this is a man of another world. This is a man that has breathed in the air of another climate. This is a man that's of a different order altogether. And he's got an eye for the crippled, blighted lives of men and women. May God in mercy help us to see that. In John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Let us look at the disciples, Lord. Send them away into the villages that they make. Send them away. That's human law. And when you look at it economically, when you look at it, it was sense. You know, brethren, sometimes when we sit down to look at things, it's all economics. And it makes good sense what we have to say. But economics and good sense are not stable. For instance, in the Gospel by Mark chapter 14, as a woman comes with a box of pure nard, it was a laborer's wages for a year. If she had said to the apostles, should I do it? Bad economics. This could be sold for 300 pence. That's the only thing we owe to Judas Iscariot. He was able to put at least a reasonable price upon it. He was a cost-conscious man. That's why Joseph loved, that's why Jacob loved Joseph more than his brethren. All his brethren could talk about was camels and cows and costs. Joseph could speak about other things. Those stars. Heaven. Hopes, prospects, and purpose. What do I want to say to you now? In John chapter 6, feeding of the 5,000, what a shame to the testimony. They've been listening all day. What a shame to the testimony to send them home without a crumb of bread. How would it have been talked over all the land? You'll send them away, sit them down. Sit them down. Sit them down by row in rows. Sit them down in order. This is a rabble. This isn't a rabble. Sit them down by 50s. Now don't be asking me about those 50s. I know what you believe about them and all that. Sit them down by 50s. And the last thing those apostles wanted to do was to be waiters to this crowd, this rabble. But he fed them all. And he filled them all. And there are still 12 baskets left over. Gather up the fragments. You know, in that passage, the Lord teaches two things that should mark every true steward of gold. The Lord teaches bounty. Gather up the fragments. The Lord teaches economy. You know, it is a sin not to be bountiful. It is a sin to be a waster. The Bible does not commend waste. The Bible does not commend covetousness. In the Lord was bounty, and in the Lord was economy. But what about them, the hungry multitude? Oh, the hungry multitude. Now I know that irrespective of you emptied out your coffers and put it all away to Oxfam or something like that, which I wouldn't do. But the point is, I want to tell you, I wouldn't do one hair, brother. I don't want you to be uncharitable and unthinking and unclean. I wouldn't want that at all. But you know, as much as lieth in you, do good unto all men. Do good unto all men, especially those that are about you. Yeah, you'll soon know a sponge. You'll soon know a creep. You'll soon know those that only come for loaves and fishes. You'll soon know those. Better to err, of course, on the side of goodness and kindness, as ever to be accused of anything else, but the point is all of the heart for multitudes. You see, the Lord knew that the man was tripart, that he was spirit, soul, and body. I know that we put it around body, soul, and spirit because that's nearest to us. Spirit, soul, and body. Something else too, as I have loved you, as I have loved you. This is coming down to things. As I have loved you. Let's go into the next thing in the same chapter, chapter 6. And what is it? The bullish son. In chapter 6. That miracle of the storm and that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that is the consistent miracle right through the Gospels. We'll find those two miracles in all the Gospels. The hungry multitude and those disciples on the storm-tossed lake of Galilee. What a scripture we have to. His love extended to them in the hardest, most difficult, most arduous moments of their life. Did you notice, of course, that when they were going across the lake, they were going at his behest? And I know most people think that when they're doing the will of God, and even according to the word of God, that everything should be perfect, and that everything should be calm like the mill pond. Well, that has not been the experience of the godly. That has not been the experience of the godly. It is when we are doing his bidding and doing it according to his word that the storms come. Now, the young people have difficulties. They have difficulties who created the storm. Well, of course, the older ones have no difficulties, and I'm putting myself in that class. Don't be asking my age or anything like that. I wouldn't tell you anything. The point is, our Lord Jesus would never still that which our Father had caused to stop. So we must conclude that the devil, as prince of the power of the air, is still at the storm. And in that storm we were at. What's the points I want to make to you? I noticed these men were toiling in rowing. Toiling and rowing. There's two things I love about them. The first of this, that they were prepared to go on in the face of a storm. And second point is this, they never once thought of turning back. They never once thought of turning back. Turning back was not in their creed at all. Oh, to have men like that. Oh, to have women like that. But although the storms come, and they do, and the problems nearly overwhelm us, and we despair at times if ever we'll get out of certain problems that arise in our lives. But Jesus came to them, and he stilled the storm. In those times when the storm has been stilled in our lives, there's been a great calm that nothing that anybody else has said or that anybody else has done has ever been a match to the time when he stilled the storms. I don't think that love could be as blessed as in 9th of John in that next time. You remember when the blind man confronts us, there are one or two people discussing things, and this is what they're discussing. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Well, you know, my friend, I have always noticed this, that when people ask me about anything, my mind takes over and says, are they interested, or are they just inquisitive? And you know, it's difficult at times just to be able to discern.
Now, where are you preaching now? What are you doing now? Where are you going now? Are you seeing anything done now? You know, always try and remember that inquisitiveness is not a virtue. It's a vice. It's good to be interested. You know, they say good, it's disadvantaged parents. They're always wanting to know why. Why a man's good? Why a man's this? Why a man's the other? You're not actually interested in the man as a man. You know, that's why you're not getting through to people. That's why you don't get through to the saint. That's why you don't get through to sinners. You know, when I was in my sins and attending meetings, I can remember it vividly. Going to the meeting, getting my face up to the preacher, and putting it down often on the same question and faith. But I could tell every preacher that was interested in my soul. And I could tell every man that was just there filling in another date. I could tell them I wasn't saved. But I got the feel of the thing. He's a man. He's really interested in me. And I remember people as I was, and who are you? And where do you come from? And what do you do in it? What was it for? Was it for lunch after the meeting? I used to feel the interest in the man's eye. I used to see the interest as a youth of 17 to 18 years of age. I used to see it in the man's eyes. That man really loves souls and loves sinners. Stop talking about it. Because it will cost you dearly if you're going to love sinners and to reach them. Well, what is the problem? Well, of course, it's a very deep problem. Some of the Jews, you see, what they're really getting at, who did sin this man of his parents? And an ordinary person would just say, well, of course, that's a ludicrous question. But it really wasn't. You see, some Jews believed that you could sin before you were born. They didn't believe you were accountable for sin before you were born. But they believed you could sin before you were born. And they've run a few verses to prove that. Jacob and Esau struggling for supremacy in the womb. Verses like, I was estranged from my mother's womb. And the Lord Jesus has to correct them, that none of them are right. Neither this man nor his parents. This happened to him for the glory of God. Now a man had been blamed. He can't grasp that his blindness is for the glory of God. He can't. And there's certain things that happen in these lives of ours, and humanly speaking, and naturally reasoning, we actually can't understand how they happen. Until we hear the Lord Jesus say, this is for the glory of God. Now there's times that you've been humbled, and there's times you've been stricken, and there's times you've been moved. And the same that you felt you would never rise out of the circumstance and out of the slough of this pond. And there's no reason to be given why you got there. Not talking now about self-inflicted things. There's no known reason. The Lord says this is for the glory. Those things happened in our lives. Not until we come through them. Were we the better of them? Were we humbler? Wasn't the gold better once the fire had played upon it? This thing is for the glory of God. Something else I want you to see about that man. It is taking too long, I know, and I'm not halfway through yet. You could be here till 12, I would say. I noticed a bitter man has to have his sight. He has to go to the pool of Siloam, but before that, he's got to stand and get clay and spittle in his eyes. You know, in the Jewish spittle, there's venom. But in the very Savior's spittle, there's magic. And not only was the outward of Christ, but the very inwards of Christ was scattered.
play and study.
You know, there must have been something about Christ. Now, for instance, say there's a blind man in Wallingford, and you come to the Billisha Beacon. Is that what you call it here? The Billisha Beacon. I don't know what you call it. You try and take that man over, or he may have come to the point where he will accept help. But he doesn't want too much help. You can understand that. He wants to be independent. But tell me this. If you know a blind person, I would stand yourself and pray and spit. Put him in his eyes. Two things tells me about Christ. Two things I'll never forget when I first saw him. There must be something about his language, the way he spoke, the tone, the accent, that told the man there was something about Christ. There must have been something about his touch when he put the clay into the most sensitive part of the body. Well, may we learn to listen to him. Now, there'll be something in our voice that tells the man we love. Something in our touch that tells the man that we care. He says, I want you to love as I have loved. I don't want it to be the love that's engendered what your father and mother gave you or what someone. I want you to love as I have loved. That there's no dispute about it, and there's no doubt about it, and there's nothing else but pure love in it. Does Christ love pure love? That woman that came in with the alabaster box, I can understand the leper that was cleansed out of pain coming back to give thanks. I understand. I understand the man of Gadara saying, let me go preach for you. I can understand that. I can understand Matthew the publican holding a great feast. I can understand all these things. But the thing that Christ loved best of all was that action in that woman was an act of pure, unmitigated love. She didn't need to do it. She wasn't asked to do it. She just did it. As I have loved you. And the love of Christ is causeless. And the love of Christ in these Gospels is boundless. And it's as I have loved you. It's got a stamp about it. It's like when you get a gold ring with a whole mark on it. It's a heavenly mark. And that's what he wants. And that's the only thing that impresses. We're just another group of Christians. And they might think it's duller than the most. But there's one thing they can't deny. They can't deny. If you love one another, it's something that's void out there. But it's something that cannot be void out here. It's absolutely essential. He feels for a miserable blindness. Well, you know, I can't linger there, but Lazarus is the seventh and last of the signs. There are eight signs in the Gospel by John, seven before the cross and one after the resurrection for the great fishes. But I want to take the sign of Lazarus, not in his deep death of seeing the nation being resurrected, after they have been smelling and stinking, for that's what the nation have come to before it's resurrected and before it's born again. Christ will call it forth. These are all the deep things of forever. But I want you to see that Christ has got an eye and a love. There are family patterns. What I mean simply is this, that the things that are so telling upon us and so grieving to us and hurtful to us, like family patterns, his love comes out there this way. Jesus loved Martha, and Jesus loved Mary, and Jesus loved Lazarus. What encouragement here in the following book. To someone, I'm just a Martha. Well, that's not a small thing. There's nobody going to say I'm Mary. Lots of brethren just say, well, I'm at Lazarus, I just sit at the table. Don't say nothing, don't do nothing. You know, Lazarus was a poor spirit. Lazarus didn't presume, didn't would not be comforted. Why? Because liars make us. Jacob couldn't believe what but Christ's comfort and Christ's presence and Christ's tears, every tear of Christ is a ruby and a diamond from heaven. Tears upon the face of a son of God. I know there's deeper things. I know all about sin and all these things. But for family, you know, whether it's one parting or whether it's three partings. One parting, the only brother. Two partings, the widow at the city of Nain. Her son who died, she'd been that way before. The only son of his mother, she and her own. Three partings, Lazarus, and before that, possibly, father and mother. Whether it's one parting, or whether it's three partings, what that love was in the heart of Christ. Whether it's just the first, or whether it's the third, or the fourth, or our friends that have gone. What love he showed to these people in their sorrow and then life's coming with it. You know, it was love that chose to come to Bethlehem. He chose the body he indwelt. He chose the place where he would be born. He chose the parents that would rear him. Wouldn't it have been a better advantage if father had had another 2,000 or 3,000 on his salary? Wouldn't it have been better, you think, if you'd been born in a better district? His love that brought him to death. Not to be born in the inn, but to be born on the outside and then brought in. It was love that made him choose Nazareth. But all the misfits and the outcast of a nation all gathered, Galilee of the Gentiles. And he chose to be there. Oh, as I have loved you, so love me one another. And chose to be the carpenter's son. And chose to be the carpenter in his own right, man's gospel. And chose it. And worked with tools. And worked in Sabbath. And did jobs for people. He chose that. He actually chose to be poor. I've never met a living soul in my life. Would choose to be poor if it did nothing. He chose it. That's love. That is the love that he wants us to. Not admire. Not see I'm into. But that's the love that he's telling us to emulate. This is so very, very important. You know, love goes deeper when he's travelling with those men. You know, love bears with their lack of capacity. Love bears with their lack of capacity. We only took them as if they were able to bear it. You know, we would love all the assembly, and if all the assembly could put all the Ephesians and stand and minister and all these things. Oh, brethren, listen, you know what makes your man? You know what makes your real lady in the things of God, an elect lady? It's to have love that bears with other people's capacities. Not to look down on people, and not to think this one and that one is silly, because they can't come to your stage at this time. He bore, it's love that bore with their lack of capacity. You know, it's love that bears with their lack of interest, chief apostles. Let me tell you two words, two passages. The day of the greatest glory that earth ever saw was the mount we call the Mount of Transfiguration. When but briefly, the veil of his flesh is removed, and they have seen momentarily a blaze of glory the world has never seen on it. And they are day of his greatest grief in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in the olive press, Christ the olive, the judgment of God at rest. Have you ever seen the Israelitish olives? They're beautiful. This bit of paper over them will shine. Have you ever seen an olive once it comes out of the press? Mind it. I'm beautiful. I know that's bad grammar. No beauty! Mutilated! On the day when he sweat as it were great drops of blood, fell asleep. You know, it's only his kind of a love that can keep you going in the assembly. When you see people with no interest to privately, because if they privately pray, they must be cheated. You can't be the same old sixpence that you were. You know, I go to meetings and I see people, I listen to their prayers, they're just the same old sixpence that they were the last time I saw. You know, meetings should make us more prayerful, more dutiful, more devoted, more Christ-like. There should be massive men in a few years in this place. Men with massive minds for God. And men with big hearts for the things of God. On the day when his glory was bruised, on the day when his heart broke in the dark, fast, asleep, all of his bummer with a lack. He bore with it. It's only love, you know. It's only love that can bear with a lack of compassion. You know, the little children were running up onto the near fence, being embraced by him. He'll search in vain. And you'll never find Christ ever saying anything to a child. You'll take them in his arm. It's done. You know, you don't need to give a lecture to your child. A child just knows with your eyes, with your touch. She knows whether you love them. Amazing the woes that he puts upon people for these little ones. The love of Christ for little ones. Well, what I want to say is, send the children away. Not only so, I could have mentioned to you that I gave up. They'll not come back tomorrow night, that would be a pity. It's a dreadful thing to preach to the late deceased. They have love for their lack of foresight in sending the children away. Did you ever think that Sunday might be in that Sunday school class of kids? It's going to be greater than any of the that's ever been given. There's going to be years of us on further than ever we've been able to do. Would that not be marvelous? Well, there may be raised up someone that will have a deep compassion, shepherd heart for the saints. Would that not be marvelous? I never forget reading the story of a schoolmaster in Germany. Whenever the boys all came in, he saluted the boys. Now the boy, we all saluted the teacher. I think all these days are past, and I don't think teachers get salutes, you know, I think they get missiles, don't they? And all these kind of things. But you know, that teacher saluted the boys. And when the inspector of schools came round, he says to the teacher, "Why are you different from the whole of this country? The children salute the teacher." He says, "Sir, that might be etiquette. In a class of boys or girls who is going to rise up to the day, and they might be in that very man's class was Martin Luther. In that very class was Martin Luther. Hear him listen. God had men for the days that are dark and past. God means to have men in this present day. And what we find us if we have not the foresight and the love to see and keep this place right for God, for the children. Because God has many in every generation." I know that's me finished there. It takes great love to love a madman from the dead. A man that's cut and living in the tombs of it. Fearsome, bestial. But Jesus came from the other side. Beautiful, isn't it, in the gospel? If you're looking for a gospel message, get in Jesus coming from the other side. Seeing manhood in its last form, in its maddest form. Unafraid and approachable. Oh, it's love that loves the naked.
love the cut and love the depraved doors. It's love like that that really Christ is speaking about in the 13th of John. Whether you're a madman in Gadara or a blind man at the gate of Jericho, Christ had time for him. Time for the maddest and time for the darkest. The last going out through the city of Jericho. What is it? He says, they met him a man. Sorry, Luke in his first miracle, they met him a man who loved him. Oh, I tell you this, there may be something about the madman's size and his strength, he might love them. I don't know anything about a man full of leprosy that you could love. Vile, smelling, crying, unclean. You know why? To cover his lips. There's the stench look about his mouth. He says, I want you to love one another. He says, I have loved you. Break them for the very great. Break them. Now I can't go on, of course, but I'd love to have come to the cross to see him with love in the street. Love in the face of human sarcasm. Love in the face of tyranny. Love in the face of insolence. Love in the face of Roman Latin arrogance. Love in the face of hypocrisy. See in the Jews. Love in the face of disciples' desire. Love for their bodies when his own body is about to be mangled on the cross. If you seek me, let these go their way. Love that will steer others. Love that will steer others. Difficulties, circumstances, heartbreak and sorrow. Love, love, love that goes beyond anything that we've ever seen. Love that will have an eye for his heartbroken mother. Love that will have an eye for a thief that's on the cross that's not worthy of any other day. Love that will see the ages ruined and mangled in sin. Take her place and die upon the cross for the most wretched and vile and unworthy. Now don't love your neighbor. I want you to love one another, as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, love is not liking the likeable. Love is not liking your class. Love is nothing like that at all. Love loves the unlovable. Love goes out to the unreachable. Love is patience with the unteachable. So he says to them, as I have loved you, so love you.